How many of you today had somebody try to play an April Fool's joke on you? Raise your hand. Here's, okay. That's what usually happens on April 1st. I'm not going to do that because I've already given it away. I already mentioned April Fool's, April 1st. Back in the 16th century, before a certain date, there was a different calendar than we enjoy today. And the New Year's was not celebrated on January 1st, but on April 1st. Then there was a calendar change, and not having email or the internet, not having radio or television or mass media like we have today, not everyone heard that the calendar had been changed, and many who heard didn't believe it had been changed. So they continued to celebrate New Year's on April 1st rather than on January 1st. Now, those who were enlightened and made the change saw those who were celebrating New Year's on April 1st and called them April Fools because they weren't in step with the changes. That's where the whole idea of April Fool's Day comes from, because it was said that fools celebrated the New Year far removed from the new year, which was January 1st. Change doesn't come easy for people. And perhaps there is no greater section of Scripture to speak about that than the section that we are opening up to now. For some people, change is hard. The Jews at one time had a proverb that said, "Man makes plans and God changes them." Now, I bet you've all experienced that to some extent. You've got your plans all laid out, and you expect God to be as type A as you are about your plans. After all, your plans are the best possible plans that you could come up with. You decided on them. You thought about it long and hard, and there it is. But what do you do when God doesn't go along with your agenda? When the plans change? When the original design gets modified? Well, if you are type A, you're interesting to watch during those times. That's all I can say. It's almost fun to watch people who are just bent on a certain agenda try to mess with God when it comes with their agenda. Paul has some plans laid out. He makes them known, and they're about to be changed. He has a plan to go from where he's at now in Ephesus and go backtracking through Macedonia and Greece, and then on to Jerusalem for Passover, and then eventually he even says, "I'm going to go all the way to Rome. I'm going to go all the way to Spain." And he's got great vision, great plans. Well, he's going to make it to Macedonia. He's going to make it to Greece, but he's going to be detained because of a plot. His enemies will oppress him, and because of a plot that he finds out about, the plans get changed. He doesn't make it back to Jerusalem for Passover, and so he's going to aim for the next feast. Well, I'm going to try to get there by Pentecost. That'll be his new change of plans. Also, he wants to go to Rome. He'll go there eventually, but not the way he thought he would. Look back, though we're in chapter 20, look back at chapter 19 and look at verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Great plans. But they're going to be changed a little bit. Now, it's going to be advantageous. God is still in charge, and he's going to be detained, as we said, over probably in Corinth, in Greece, the area of Macedonia. He's not going to make it to Jerusalem for Passover, but he's going to spend some quality time with the Ephesian elders. And it's one of the greatest speeches in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 20 houses the only speech given to a Christian audience in the entire book of Acts. So we're grateful that God changed his plans a little bit, especially if you have any kind of leadership position at all, any kind of exemplary position in the church of all, whether you're a kinship leader, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever. Chapter 20 is a key chapter, and we're so thankful. And I'm sure Paul was thankful eventually that God changed his plans. Do you remember Joseph when his brothers came to him and they were so worried that Joseph was going to be bent out of shape because what they did to him was found out. They plotted against him, sold him to the foreigners. Now he was in Egypt in prison. Then he becomes prime minister. They figure now the guy has power. He's going to exact revenge on us and we're toast. And so in the 50th chapter of Genesis, as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, Joseph says some of the most classic, consoling words in Scripture. He says, "As for you, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, as it is this day to save many people alive." What a great approach to life. Okay, you were against me. You meant it for evil. But you know what? God is still sovereign. God is still in charge. And God was weaving the events of my life together for good. That's why I always believe Romans 8:28 is a good lens to live your life by. For we know that in all things God works together for the good, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God weaves the elements of your life together, good or bad, because He is sovereign. That is, if you have dedicated your life to God, if you abdicate the control of your life to God, if you ask God to be in charge, making daily decisions, but then leaving the results up to God. It's a great way to live. So Paul doesn't become bitter and pull out his hair and go, "Oh man, I wanted to get there by Passover. God, what's wrong with you?" Rather, he uses the opportunity for the glory of God. Somebody once said, "In every tragedy, you can look at what you have lost and be hateful, or you can look at what you have left and be grateful." I hate that. Look what God has taken away from me. What do you have left? Could be that you wouldn't even have that. Compare yourself to people who have far less. We need to learn to be grateful, to give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I never planned on being a pastor. I had my own plans. I wanted to go into medicine. I wanted to be a doctor eventually. There's a lot of things I wanted to do in my life, and being a pastor was not one of them. God had a different idea. Do I shake my fist at God? "God, why'd you let me be a pastor?" I love it. I had no idea what a blast it could be. But God changed my plans so many times. You know, God has editing rights over your life. The moment you step into the arena of God, "I give you my life. I ask you to take charge. I'm devoting my life to you." Do you realize what that means? I wonder sometimes as husbands and wife come to the altar and they say vows, do you realize what you're saying? For better, for worse, it can get worse than the wedding day, believe me, right? For better, worse, richer, poor, sickness, health, till death do us part. And so we make a commitment to God. "I give my life to you. I'm going to follow you today and every day." Really? Even when you don't feel like it? Even when the changes come? Even when I impose my will above your will? Even when opposition comes and I weave the opposition for my glory, not your comfort? Will you follow me then? Will you be as committed to me then? I found a little quote I wanted to share with you tonight. God speaks to us through the regularity with which He disappoints our plans. Remember that when you say, "God, speak to me." Okay, maybe He's doing that right now in your life. Maybe God is regularly upsetting what you have had on your agenda. And He's breaking it. Verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, that's the uproar we read about when they were in that 25,000-seat theater in Ephesus. And they cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul called the disciples to himself, perhaps in secret because of the uproar, so they wouldn't be torn limb from limb, embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, if you're familiar with the geography, at this point you're going to have a question. You're going to say, okay, let me get this right. Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, which is east from where he's at. Why then does he want to go west to go east? Why would he want to go backward to go forward? He's been in Macedonia, he's in Ephesus. Why would he want to go back to Macedonia so that he can go down to Jerusalem? Because he's on a mission from God, not just to preach the gospel, but in Jerusalem, they're in dire straits. There's a poverty condition in the church. And what he's doing is taking a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, places in Asia Minor. He's going to take a collection from all of these churches and bring a large sum of money from the brethren in different parts of the world and give it to the church in Jerusalem. And he will explain it later, saying, since the church in Jerusalem shared with you their spiritual wealth, you ought to share with them your physical wealth. And he takes up this collection. I want you to turn to Romans for just a moment. Go over to the right, one book. Romans chapter 15. Verse 24. Writing to the church in Rome, his plans are also mentioned here. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. That's what he is going to do now in Acts chapter 20, going back through Macedonia, and he'll be detained. Turn over to another book. Since this is a Bible study, let's study it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Turn there. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So he's going to do that. You're going to meet the gang responsible as the representative of these churches to go with Paul to Jerusalem to give this money. That's part of what's going on in this chapter. Now, there are some similarities some scholars have drawn to Paul taking a journey to Jerusalem right now for this feast and Jesus at the end of his ministry going to Jerusalem. And it could be that Luke actually had this in mind to draw a parallel. Remember, Luke wrote Volume 1 and Volume 2. Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2, the Book of Acts. And he shares some similarities. Similarity number one, like Jesus, Paul travels to Jerusalem with a band of disciples who will be mentioned. Not 12 of them, but a group of about 7 that are mentioned. Like Paul, or like Jesus, Paul was opposed by Jewish leaders on the way to Jerusalem. A third similarity, like Jesus, Paul makes 3 predictions of his impending suffering at the hand of the Jews on his way to Jerusalem. Very interesting similarity. Number 4, like Jesus Christ, Paul was determined to complete his ministry no matter what. You know, it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Paul's going to go to Jerusalem and people are going to say, "Don't go, Paul. You see what's going to happen." He goes, "I'm going, all right? I love you, but get out of my way." He has his face determinedly set to go to Jerusalem. And number 5, like Jesus Christ, Paul is willing to lay down his life for the sake of getting the gospel preached in Jerusalem. And we'll read about that tonight. Verse 2. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. I draw your attention to the word encouraged. It's the same Greek word given to the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo, paraclete. Someone who's called alongside to be an advocate or a helper. Or to encourage, it's translated. Now, if you have an old King James version, you have the word exhort. It's a good word, but I think when we hear the word exhort today, we get a different idea of the original intention in this verse, at least. And that's why encourage is a better translation. It doesn't just mean to stir up people into action firmly, but in a soothing, comforting kind of a fashion. When you hear the word exhort, you might think of somebody who's thunderous and bombastic, who beats the pulpit and points his finger. And there are people who love to do that. And there are people who love to hear that. That's what astonishes me. Some people love guilt because they have just understood that in their life it is a terrific motivator. And they get motivated not by love but by guilt, and so they sit under ministries that impose guilt because they get motivated to do things that way. The idea of just grace and the love of God, it's hard for some. And so whenever you have people that feel that way, you always have people to fill the gap, to meet that need, for lack of a better phrase. I met people who said, "I have the gift of exhortation." And while that is a biblical gift, what many of them mean is, "I have the gift of condemnation. I am the gospel Gestapo. And you are not living up to my interpretation of Scripture." And they will hold your feet to the fire of their little interpretation, and they'll point their finger at you if you don't agree on every little tenet. Paul is going through and he is encouraging them. There's a big difference between condemnation and encouragement. Condemnation gives shame, not hope. True exhortation, encouragement, gives hope, not shame. It stirs a person to want to draw close to God, to want to get up and try again. Condemnation makes a person feel like, "I could never do that. Why should I bother trying?" But not encouragement. Now, unfortunately, though it is a biblical gift, though Paul does it, though Barnabas is called the son of encouragement, we've already seen in the Scripture, where you would expect encouragement the most around God's folks, you often find it the least. Even Henry Drummond once said, "How many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside?" So I love the word. Rather than tearing down, he's encouraging how? Notice again verse 2. He encouraged them with many words. How did he encourage them? With words. What words? No doubt the words of God, the words of promise. That's Paul's MO. Paul always operated sharing the unwavering, comforting, strong words of the living God. I bet that right about now, some of these believers, since Paul made his first trip to these places, are wavering a little bit. Because if Paul was persecuted in these areas, you bet they're being hassled. And so they're probably a little wavering about the decision they made to follow Jesus Christ. "I don't know about this. I mean, it was great the first week, but this is hard. I feel like quitting. I'm losing my job. I'm losing my family because of this commitment I made to Jesus Christ." So you can hear Paul, can't you? Hang in there. God has begun a good work in you. He wrote to the Philippians. They're in this area. God will continue it. Persevere. Don't waver. Hang on hard. Hang on tight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, there is, you know this in the Christian faith, there's sort of an initial bubble, I call it, a honeymoon phase in our relationship with God. We make a commitment to Jesus, and I mean, we wake up the next day and it's like, "Wow, man, I made a commitment last night to Jesus. My life is so rich and full, and I'm so happy." And you ought to be. Your guilt is removed, your sin is forgiven, you have the hope of heaven. But you may expect that warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling that is embracing you and becoming a buttress to you right now is going to last every single day of your life. And for the first few days, week, couple weeks, month even, you are able during that phase to walk by feelings. Not a whole lot of faith is required. You feel great. You feel the changes. There's an emotional wow. You know what God does? He comes along and pops your bubble. And you wake up one day and you question, "Was all that real? Where's God? Did he move? Is he in another galaxy?" God, why did you pop the bubble? So that you'd learn to walk by faith and not by feelings, fuzzies, or sight. You know, a relationship with God is very similar to a relationship in a marriage. If you approach a marriage and you expect the same feeling to continue that you have the day of your wedding, you are going to be very frustrated. I mean, you look at that husband and you go, wow, look at him. Wow. And he looks at that bride dressed to the hilt in a dress she picked out and had people coif the hair and just... Now, brides, do you look like that every day of your life? No. Guys, do you look like that? Listen, to get a guy to dress in a tuxedo once in his life is a miracle. So if you expect, oh, this awesome feeling that I have right now is going to continue, it's not going to. What happens? Reality happens. Life happens. Commitment happens. You make a choice. And so you make a choice to follow Jesus Christ. And at times, after you make that choice, the road gets a little bumpy. And you know what you need at times when the road's bumpy? Encouragement. People to come alongside and say, you did the right thing. You made the right choice. Following Jesus is the best choice you can make. Keep following Him. Sharing those scriptures that Paul must have shared with him so often to continue in perseverance and follow hard after the Lord. He stayed 3 months, according to verse 3, and when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. There's the catch. His plan was to go through Macedonia, collect some of the cash for the church in Jerusalem, and set sail from Macedonia all the way down through the sea. Probably what he wanted to do is get on a ship that were called pilgrim ships. Jews every year want to go to Jerusalem. They still do. Try to get a hotel room even today in Jerusalem during Passover. Good luck. You have to book it at least 2 years in advance. So back then, it's always been the Jews' hope. Next year in Jerusalem at the Passover, Jews from Asia Minor, from Achaia, would get on boats and they would all sail down. Well, no doubt, Paul is back in the area of Corinth. Why Corinth? Because Corinth had the most problems. He had already written 1 and 2 Corinthians to them. He had already made what he called a painful visit to the church of Corinth. They were laden with doctrinal problems, ethical problems, moral problems. And so he's probably adjusting their sights and theology a little bit. But remember, in Corinth, there was a big problem. The Jews hated him in Corinth. They lost face. There was a big dispute with the proconsul named Gallio. This is back in chapter 18. As they tried to convince Gallio to issue a decree against these Christians because they were upsetting the city. And Gallio said, look, you guys see to it. It's a religious matter, a spiritual matter. I'm out of it. And so that was embarrassing. Number two, two of the great Jewish leaders of that town have become converted. They were the synagogue rulers. One was named Crispus, and one is named Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes replaced Crispus, but if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul mentions Sosthenes, our brother. He had become converted. So, needless to say, the Jews of Corinth hated Paul's guts. Now he's back. And they probably said, okay, Paul's going to Jerusalem. Get him on a Jewish pilgrim ship. Let's incite some of the Jewish pilgrims. So let them know who this guy really is. They're going to kill him at sea and throw his body overboard. He heard of the plot. And so rather than going on the pilgrim ship from Macedonia straight to Jerusalem through Syria and Jerusalem, he's going to go north back through Macedonia and then sail across over a little body of water on the Aegean Sea and make it down to Ephesus. Verse 4. Now listen to his traveling buddies, and I'll try to do my best on these names. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. What happened to Troas? Remember that name? That's where Paul received a vision from the man of Macedonia saying, hey, come over here and help us. So he's back at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Just in case you're interested, it took them 5 days to cross that body of water. You remember how long it took them last time when they went the other way? 2 days. It was an easy journey going. It's 5 days going the other way, probably because of the winds, the time of the year, contrary winds in the ships. But anyway, that's just trivia. The traveling companions are mentioned in these verses. These are Paul's buddies. Now, they're probably the ones that we mentioned about when we looked up the scripture in Romans and Corinthians, when he said, you guys select a representative from your church and we'll all go together. These are the representatives from different places that he's been, different churches he started, who are going to go back to Jerusalem with the cash to give to the church in Jerusalem. Something to note, and I don't want to pass it up. You hardly ever hear of Paul making a journey alone. Although, I bet some of you picture Paul as quite a loner. The independent sort. The kind of ancient Bible Marlboro man, for lack of a better illustration. It's just me out in the range, the Bible range. Me and my horse. Me and God. We're just going to go get souls. Don't need any help. Don't need anybody else. That was not Paul the Apostle. He always has a team. On the first missionary journey, he takes Barnabas with him. And others. He takes on the second missionary journey, Silas. He picks up Timothy. He picks up Luke. And now he has a whole bunch of people going with him. Whenever Paul was alone, he wanted others with him. He longed for human, spiritual companionship. He knew that fellowship was important. When he was alone in Athens, in Acts 17, we read that he instructed that Silas and Timothy come and join him as soon as possible. He writes to Timothy when he's in Rome, in 2 Timothy, toward the end of his life, and he says, do your best to come to me quickly. You need fellowship. We need to come to church not just to be fed, but to be fellowshipped, to be with Christians, to get together, and I think on a more intimate level than just a large group. We need to get together in small groups. Why do we need each other? Well, it's the same principle, and we tell young Christians this all the time. In your backyard barbecue this summer, when you ignite the coals, you put them all together. And the coals that burn give off heat. And the heat is received by the other coals, and it's that giving and receiving that keeps the fire hot. Isolate a coal. While the coals in the group are burning brightly, the one that is isolated will die out very quickly. Because it needs the heat of the others to keep the heat in itself. We need each other. If you want to stay hot and on fire, do it with other believers. Do ministry with other believers. Go out in groups. That's why Jesus sent them out in twos and pairs. That's why Paul didn't travel alone, but he traveled with others. And they're bringing the gifts. And you're going to read about them in books like Romans 16, 1 Thessalonians mentions some of these people. Colossians mentions some of these people. There are groups, there are people in every church, in every ministry. I call them backstage believers. They're vital to the ministry, though you don't see them. They're not insignificant, they're just unknown by everyone, but they're very significant. Whenever you see a successful ministry or you see a successful person, know this, they are well connected. There's a network going on behind the scenes of very important, significant people, though you may not see them. Some people look at this ministry and they think, oh, well, look at it's the worship group, the worship leaders, how they're in front of us leading and playing music, or it's Skip and the ministry is built on him. No, it's not. There are so many people in this ministry. I play such a small role, an insignificant role, if you spread it all out. Just one little part. But there's such a great network of staff and lay leadership that enable me to do what I do. Paul had that as well. Look at verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. I love that verse of Scripture. They got together for probably the agape feast, the love feast. They would break bread after they had a meal. They would then break the bread of the Lord's Supper together. There was a communal meal, and then they would have communion together. Notice they meet on the first day of the week. That is Sunday. They're not meeting on Saturday. We have a group now of Jews and Gentiles that comprise the church. And though Paul went to the synagogue every Sabbath to preach the gospel, as the church became more non-Jewish, they didn't feel like they have to meet on the Sabbath. They didn't feel that it was incumbent upon them to keep the Sabbath day holy because they were not Jewish. Here they're meeting on the first day of the week. It's not the only time it'll happen, by the way. We just read when he writes to the Corinthians, on the first day of the week when you gather together, take up an offering and I'll come and get it. Now, why did they meet on the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why. People often ask, when did you guys change the Sabbath day? We never changed the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is still on Saturday. There is no Christian Sunday Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Why do you meet on Sunday? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And the precedence here is the early church. By the way, you could look at church history after the age of the apostles. All the great church historians talk about meeting on the first or what they call the eighth day of the week after the Sabbath on Sunday. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, Scripture never requires that Christians meet on Saturday. And the reason I'm covering this is because lately I've gotten a few questions. People will say, well, I have some Seventh-day Adventist friends, and they say that you guys are unbiblical, you're unscriptural, and some are really getting on our case because, you know, we come to church on Sunday, and they say that we shouldn't come to church on Sunday, we should come on Saturday. Well, of course, now we have a Saturday evening service, so I just tell them, come to church on Saturday if you like. But the Sabbath was given as a sign under the Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel. We are not under the covenant of Moses. We're under the new covenant of Jesus. So it doesn't apply. Secondly, there is not a command in the New Testament for Christians to keep the Sabbath. You don't find that injunction one time in the Gospels, in Acts, in the epistles, that thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Also, there never was a command to keep the Sabbath until the time of Moses in Exodus 20. God rested on the Sabbath, but God's people never were commanded to keep the Sabbath until the law of Moses was put into effect. Also, look back to Acts 15. You don't have to turn to it, but remember in your mind Acts 15. When the church at Jerusalem was struggling with, here's this group of uncircumcised Gentiles wanting to come into our holy faith, our messianic faith, what do we tell them? Remember what the early church said? He said, keep yourself from idols, keep yourself from blood, and gave a small list of requirements so as not to stumble the Jewish brethren. Sabbath is not mentioned. Nor does Paul warn Christians in his epistles against breaking the Sabbath. In fact, it says in Hebrews that in Christ we experience a rest, a Sabbath, as it is called in Hebrews. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. You can write them down and I'll read them to you. Romans 14, verse 5 is to me a key scripture. Paul says, one man esteems one day of the week over all the other days. Another man esteems all the days of the week alike. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. Personal preference. So somebody comes along and says, I keep the Sabbath. Great. Have fun keeping it. But don't tell me I have to. Because I esteem Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. Did I already mention that? All the days as days to worship God. I don't say, well, I worship God on Sunday. But Monday's mine. No, I worship God on Monday in a different manner. I honor God on the first day of the week. It seems to be a New Testament precedent, but I think all the days are the same. That's my own persuasion. If you're persuaded Sunday, good. If you're persuaded Saturday, great. If you're persuaded Wednesday, cool. But let each be persuaded in his own mind. And if your Seventh-day Adventist friends are persuaded that Saturday's great, great. Don't argue with them. Okay, God bless you. I just want to make sure you know Jesus Christ. The issue isn't the Sabbath, but do you know Jesus Christ? If you know Jesus, you want to worship Saturday? Cool. But you don't have to tell me that I have to. And I won't tell you you have to on Sunday. See, the point isn't when you worship, but that you worship. That you worship Him. Strong words are given by the apostle to the Colossian church. He said, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. That's Colossians 2:16. So, look at it this way. The seventh day commemorates a finished creation. God rested on the seventh day. The seventh day was inaugurated to celebrate a finished creation. The first day celebrates a finished redemption. That's why Christians worship on the first day of the week and hopefully every other day after that. Now, verse 7, it says that Paul, ready to depart the next day, he didn't have much time, so he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I just want you to notice that the sermon occupied the major portion of their meeting. Now, we're not going to do this to you. I'm not going to keep you till midnight. By the way, he kept them longer than midnight. He went all the way to the next day. There was just a small interruption. Somebody died and he had to get resurrected. And then as soon as he was resurrected, Paul kept preaching. But I hear sometimes saying, oh, let's have more music. Let's have more dramas, more dancing, more things except Bible. That is not New Testament. Paul did exactly what the church did in Acts chapter 2. They gave themselves continually to the preaching of the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. That was first on the list. And that was the same priority over in Acts chapter 6. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. He kept that priority. And really, two sermons or one with an interruption. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, there is a suitable emergency, a suitable interruption. Death constitutes an interruption. And by the way, the word for boy here in Greek, pais, is denotes somebody young, a child, between 6 or 7 up to the early teens, 13 or 14, a young child. And, you know, they didn't have children's church. Maybe this is a good case for why you should have children's church. To reach a child all night long at the same level you're trying to reach adults with is, well, you see that there can be problems. But Paul went down, fell on him. The idea is to spread out, very much like Elijah did in Elisha in the Old Testament, very dramatic. Embracing him, said, don't trouble yourself, for his life is in him. When he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. I told you I love this passage. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Don't you love how Dr. Luke writes in the diminutive? What he means to say by that is they were stoked because this kid had been raised from the dead. Now, Paul said his life is in him. That's a statement of faith. Verse 9, Luke says, and he's a doctor, he ought to know, he was dead. There was a resurrection. So they were not a little comforted. They were like jazzed, very happy. Then they went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and they're intending to take Paul on board, for So he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. When he met us at Assos, or however you want to say it, this word, this place, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. On the next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, I wanted to be there at Passover. Those hopes are long gone. Plans have been changed. Okay, now I want to make it at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So he doesn't go into Ephesus. He now is in this port about 32, 35 miles away, and he's going to ask for the Ephesian elders, the leadership of Ephesus, to come and meet him there. He didn't want to have to go up, and there was a riot last time he was there. He's on the move. He wants to stay in the move. Now, beginning in verse 17, we come to Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. It is by far one of my favorite leadership passages in the Bible. It is the only speech given in the book of Acts to a Christian audience, and it's to an audience of leaders, the elders at Ephesus. The other speeches in the book of Acts are evangelistic speeches. They're evangelistic sermons given to Jewish audiences or Gentile audiences, non-believing ones, or they are legal defenses. This is the only Christian one in the book, so we ought to pay attention to it. It's addressed to elders. As you see in verse 17, he calls for the elders of Ephesus. Also mentioned in this same sermon are overseers and pastors. They all refer to the same group. They are synonyms for the same person: a shepherd, an overseer, an elder. Now, Paul is going to use himself as a role model. He had lived with him for 3 years, right? He taught in the school of Tyrannus, and he taught in some homes. He taught in the synagogues. So they knew him. He was their role model. He didn't have a halo. He wasn't perfect. But he is a good role model for ministry, and he mentions his ministry and who he was beginning in verse 18. As we go through this tonight, and I don't know how long we'll be able to go through it, we'll try to get through it as fairly rapidly as we can. You may be aspiring to be in the ministry. This is a good section for you. You may be in the ministry. Different levels. I believe not only in professional ministry. I think you're in the ministry if you're in lay ministry. Some of you are home fellowship leaders. Some of you are small group leaders, or you teach classes at the church. You might be on our board. You might be deacons of various sorts in the church. You may be in the school of ministry. This is for you. At the end of your life, your allotment on the earth, you're going to have to say something about that. Paul did. Look at verse 24. Now, this isn't the end of his life, but it could just as well be. That I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's a great way to live. To live in such a way that at the end you could say, I've run the race with joy. I've finished what God has told me to do. Rather than having to admit that I had a saved soul, but a lost life. God saved my soul, but I never spent any of my waking hours in serving God's people or furthering the gospel. I would consider that a waste. Oh, sure, you'll make it to heaven. You'll be saved as though by fire. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians, the first couple chapters, 2 and 3. But not only a saved soul, but a life that is being used is the idea. Paul had one. He wanted to live that way so that whenever he died, he could say, I finished what God wanted me to finish. And I've told you before about Alfred Nobel. He read his obituary one day. He read the newspaper that he had died. And of course, this was a great surprise to him, having not died. And his name was mentioned, date of birth, supposed date of death. And what really bothered him as he read his obituary is that he was the inventor of dynamite. And that was mentioned in the obituary, and a sense of guilt overcame him as he thought, I'm going to be remembered for this? When I die, they're going to remember me. The guy who invented one of the most deadly, destructive substances known to man. Oh, wow. It caused grief, and he decided he was going to make some changes. He thought, okay, I kind of have a second lease on life. I didn't die. I'm going to make some changes. He went about searching for world peace, and he came up and invented the whole idea of the Nobel Peace Prize, awarded to people who make great strides toward world peace. So you have a guy who invents dynamite and a guy who comes up with the Nobel Peace Prize because he thought, wow, I don't want to die with that on my conscience for what I'm known for. Now, you probably will not be able to read your own obituary, but I would commend verse 24 as a good one for you. And you do have time to change what you'll be known for. Might as well make those changes now. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, so they have to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, I commend to you leaders a few of these traits mentioned about Paul the Apostle, and apply them to yourself. Number one, an open life. An open life. He says in verse 18, you know what manner of life I've had around you. Of course they knew. He'd lived with them 3 years. They watched him. He was daily in the school of Tyrannus. He was in some of their homes. He was there when the church started. The ministry is a fishbowl. If you don't like the fishbowl, don't be in the ministry. You will be looked at, you will be scrutinized continuously by everyone. Some people will love you, some people will have roast preacher for lunch on Sunday after church. But people know. Yet you're to live an open life. You live it in front of them. When I give illustrations, I give illustrations about my wife, myself, my son, my growing up, my mom, my dad, my brothers. And people here know me a lot more than I know all of you. It's very one-sided in a sense. You get to peer into my life as I share those illustrations. I have people that when I travel sometimes, hey, how's Nathan? They've never met Nathan. How's Lenya? They've never met Lenya, but they hear the illustrations. Now, living an open life is precarious, especially when you have a large church in a smaller community like this community. I can't go anywhere in town without somebody recognizing me. And you know what? I love that kind of accountability. My mother-in-law was visiting one time, and she was with us. We were out doing errands out and about, and she turned to Lenny, and she said, you guys can't get away with anything in this town. It's great. You know. Now, at the same time, you do have to draw limits into your family life, and you have to draw the line and say, you know what, I can't do that right now. I have to spend time with my family. And that in and of itself is a great testimony, I think, for a flock. I think one of the greatest things any pastor, any leader could do for the flock is to love his wife, to love his son, lest they grow up and think, you know, Dad had time for everybody else but me. I think it's a great testimony to have an open life and at the same time a life that is well balanced and guarded in its time demands. Then he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. A second mark of Paul's life was humility. Now, it's interesting that Paul draws attention to his humility. And you know, you might read verse 19 and think, well, that sounds kind of boastful to say, well, you guys know how humble I am. And you know what? It is boastful, unless it's true. If it's true, it's not boastful, because I think the best definition of humility is simply being known for who you are. Let's say you're a tennis pro. And what if I were to ask you, hey, you play tennis? Sort of. Are you any good? Yeah, so-so. That'd be a lie. You just say, I'm a professional. That's who you are. And humility is being known for who you are. Paul could simply say, hey, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You've seen how I've lived among you. I've served the Lord with all humility. And Jesus said, whoever is the greatest among you, let him be your servant. Paul served them. He was with them 3 years. Now he's going to leave, but he was with them 3 years. He served them. Humility is essential. If you're ever going to go pastor a church or you're going to serve in any kind of capacity in a church, humility is essential. I meet with pastors regularly, and sometimes I notice, especially among young pastors. Now, I know young is a relative term, but I have pastored a little longer than some of the younger ones. I'm now in my 40s. But there's a tendency to be insecure in your calling from God. And whenever you're insecure in your calling, you go out of your way to let people know who's boss. I'm the pastor around here, you know. I'm the one God called. I'm God's man. If you're secure in your calling, you never have to mention that. You just have to serve. And people will respect the service rather than I'm going to pull rank. And that's what God calls us in the ministry to do. Now, I'll also say from personal experience that God has lots of creative ways to keep his servants humble. Now, at the same time, whenever there's a lack of humility, that's the death of a ministry. And so often, you see what happens is God begins to use a person. The guy's pretty excited. Hey, God's using me. Or God begins to use a gal. God's using me. And we start to get puffed up and inflated. As soon as we do, it's over. Because we start receiving the glory. Look what I've done. Like the woodpecker who was pecking away at the tree. Lightning came and struck the tree and it fell over and he jumped back and said, look what I did. You did nothing. That was an act of God. And so many in the ministry peck away at the little tree and God does something. Look what I did. Yeah, what? Remember, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's my life verse. And if you know me well, you know why that's my life verse. People that I grew up with and went to high school with, when I tell them what God is doing in my life, they go, you? You have a level of responsibility at all? Gideon was humble. God called Gideon, oh, mighty man of valor. Gideon looked around, who, me? I'm the least in my father's house. And my tribe's like, you know, nobody cares about him. Moses said, God, I have a speech impediment. I can't do it. But God called him. Paul said, I'm the least of all the saints. Saul, the first king of Israel, was humble at the beginning of his ministry. At the end, he was very prideful. But at the beginning, he was very humble. And Samuel came to him and said, you know, I remember when you were small in your own eyes. But he wasn't small in his own eyes anymore. Dwight L. Moody, a man who was used by God in the Chicago revivals in the late 1800s, early 1900s, said, two things constantly amaze me. One, that my wife married me, and two, that God uses me. I think that's one of the reasons God did use him, because he was amazed. The people that God uses are the most amazed that God uses them. It's when they lose the amazement that I think they lose the edge. Now, some of you may be very gifted and skilled tonight, and you're saying, God, I'm better than he is. I could do better. Why don't you use me? How come you're using him? Look at him. Look at her. Why are you using her? Maybe it's because you're so convinced that God can't get along without you as an instrument, as a tool. We are nothing but tools. If you have a skilled surgeon who performs a great surgical operation, would you, after the surgery, say, doctor, would you bring the scalpel in that you used? Well, sure, I threw it away, but you threw it away? We'll bring it in here. What if you enshrined the scalpel and said, you are an awesome scalpel. I praise you, scalpel. You're amazing. The doctor would feel a little insulted. Excuse me, I'm the physician here. I'm the one with the medical training. I just use this simple instrument. All we are is scalpels, tools, simple instruments. We're like straws that convey the refreshment. And Paul realized that. He mentioned something else. He's serving the Lord with humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. This is hardship and suffering. And notice it's in relationship to people. I've gone through a lot of trials. You guys all know that because the Jews plotted against me. Now, unfortunately, the Jewish nation in every city virtually was Paul's greatest enemies, his own countrymen, his own brethren. And he loved them and he wept over them and he prayed for them. But they were zealous for the law. They thought zealous for God, and they fought against Paul at every turn of the road. Let me read a couple portions of Scripture to you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. I'm going to have you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11 in a minute, but I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Every time somebody comes to me and says, man, when they're in the ministry, they're on my staff or they're a pastor from somewhere else, man, it's struggle the way the people are expecting this and that, and I've just had a bad week. I'll put my arm around them and I'll pray with them, but I'll first just say, welcome to the ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 25. Here's Paul's credentials, by the way. He's telling them what makes him called, what is the evidence of God's hand on his life. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul, how do we know you're called? Perils, 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 perils. In other words, when you step into ministry, you become a target. Paul was a target. He was opposed by jealous brothers. He was opposed by Judaizers who were trying to keep a semblance of Judaism in the Christian churches. And he was opposed by Jewish nationalists and religionists who tried to keep the Jewish religion uppermost above the messianic calling that he had. Perils. When we first moved from California, we had car perils. My Datsun pickup truck was leaking oil, and I put a quart in every 50 to 100 miles. Engine was about to be blown. I had to sell most of my stuff because I couldn't fit it in the little U-Haul that we could afford to take out here. Had a Naga hide couch. That was our bed. Came out here. We're newly married. And you know, people look at the ministry now and go, oh, wow, big, big church, successful. But they don't see the hard times. And there are those hard times. And Paul revealed that to them. Charles Spurgeon talked to the ministers and he had a school of ministry. He was a lot harder on his ministers, I think, than we are. He told them that they had to work hard and study hard and face perils. And he said this, if you plan to be lazy, there is plenty of avocations in which you will not be wanted, but above all, you are not wanted in the Christian ministry. The man who finds the ministry an easy life will find that it brings a hard death. Now, let me just say this. Just being faithful to the Word in and of itself can be hard. You know why? Because the Bible speaks about certain things that some people don't want to hear about. Don't preach that sermon. You know why they say that? Because it touches a spot of sin in our lives. Who doesn't get convicted from reading the Bible? I get terribly convicted by portions of Scripture. But I feel the best way is to be an expositor of God's Word, every chapter, every verse, and cover it all instead of saying, well, you know, my favorite verses are, and just cover those. That's like creating a fifth gospel. You get a balanced view of Scripture when, as we'll read here in a few moments, probably next week, you cover the whole counsel of God. And there are certain things that people don't want to hear. And if you're just faithful to the Bible and teach all of it, you're going to touch some sore spots. Women came up to me after a service one time, and they were both lesbians, came up after a Sunday service and just looked at me and just said, what do you think about homosexuality? I said, well, let me tell you what I think the Bible says. I think that's really what I feel is really irrelevant, since I am a minister of the gospel. And I'll tell you unequivocally that God loves you. That Jesus loves you so much, and he loves every homosexual so much, that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. And my sins might be different, but that's not necessarily means they're worse than your sins. But they're still sins. And as God wanted me to turn from my sin, because part of coming to faith and salvation is repentance, God wants you to turn from your sins, and that's repentance. And if it's homosexuality, that's a sin. God wants you to turn from it. If it's adultery, God wants you to turn from it. If it's stealing, God wants you to turn from it. But God never says, come to me and never turn from sin. And of course, they didn't go, oh. They basically made a statement, we don't want to turn from our sin. And so it can be a hardship, just saying, I'm going to be faithful to God's Word, to God's truth. But let me say this, that's how we get molded, is by hardship. Great way to be tempered, hardship. Sometimes the hardship comes from close friends in the ministry who turn on you, walk away, stab you in the back. But that's how we get molded, so we get shaped. And Paul admitted that. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly and from house to house. Next week we'll talk about how Paul had a balanced ministry and unselfish service, and we'll finish out the chapter next time.